Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he, Jesus, went off with him. And a large crowd was following him, and they started pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." And immediately, the flow of her blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around into the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around, seeing the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him, and she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and people were loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? This child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said something should be given to her to eat. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Lord God, as we contemplate your presence here and realize the interaction we're about to have with all of the Trinity, receiving love from you, Father, and grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, and fellowship with the Spirit. Lord, humble our hearts to and soften them to be receptive to all of that. I pray that our interaction with you during this hour would be effort, energetic, that we would not be passive, but that we'd be actively interacting with you as we face the truths of your word. I pray that there would be some fatigue even by the end after having wrestled and responded and sought hard after you for this hour. And Lord, I know that there are many here whose lives have been ravaged by death in the family. Humanity has been ravaged by death ever since the fall, but many of us, Lord, have been touched very close to home. And Lord, there's nowhere else we can go for the sorrows of death. You're the only one who holds hope for us. And I pray that through this message, through this passage of Your holy word, that You would apply the healing balm of Your grace to those who have suffered loss. And give hope, Lord, to those who are in the throes of the dying process, whether it be health failing, pain in our legs or arms or back or whatever, bodies falling apart, diminishing, deteriorating. Give us hope in You as the giver of life. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the crowd is standing there in stunned amazement as they watch the woman walk away. This is the first time they've ever seen her like this. It's the first time they've ever seen her not looking down and shoulders down and covering her face and turning her back to people in shame. And she walks off in joy. If you weren't here last week, we talked about Jesus healing this woman who had been unclean because of her bleeding for 12 years. And now, after Jesus' touch, or her touch of Jesus, her uncleanness is gone. And not just the ritual uncleanness. Jesus didn't just heal her body. He forgave all her sins and cleansed her heart completely and made her spiritually clean in God's sight as well. And she was actually adopted into His family. All of that moment that she believed, that moment when she first felt in her body that she was healed, no doubt she also felt in her soul healing and cleansing. And for the very first time in her life, her heart was pure and clean. Shame is gone. And now she's walking upright and she's looking people in the face, and on her face, instead of sorrow, is a smile. And on Jesus' face, a big smile. And on lots of other faces, smiles, but not on Jairus' face. Especially not now, because a couple of messengers at this moment arrive with some really bad news. 3 weeks ago, we saw Jesus demonstrate His power over the creation. He proved His ability to take care of the problem of decay and the natural disasters, showing us that He has the power to reverse the curse and bring about the paradise of the new heavens and the new earth. He's more powerful than natural disasters. That was 3 weeks ago. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw His power and authority over demons. He can not only handle the problem of creation, He can handle the problem of evil, and He commanded the demons. And after that, we saw His power over disease last week when He healed this woman. But if you're going to be the Messiah, you have to not only be able to handle all that, but there's one more line that needs to be there on your resume. You have to be able to handle not only disasters and decay and demons and disease, but also death. G.B. Hardy, the Canadian scientist, once said, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. Question number one, has anybody ever conquered death? And question number two, if they did they make a way for me to conquer it too?" He says, those are the only two questions that really matter. When it comes right down to it, the crux of the issue when it comes to religion is death. I mean, lots of people have been great religious leaders, and they've had a lot of really nice insights and some comforting stuff, and they said some really profound things and everything else. But the bottom line is, to this day, their tombs are still occupied. In the end, they weren't really any different than any of the rest of us. They couldn't do anything about the problem of death. Several years ago, the Surgeon General of the United States said, quote, "We will all probably die of something sooner or later," end quote. I reference the Surgeon General just so you know there's some authority behind that. She was right. The death is the final enemy of mankind, no matter how many magical incantations you come up with, no matter how many religious rituals, no matter how many scientific studies, and that's the emphasis today with all the scientific stuff, cryogenics and genetic manipulation and trying to extend life and surgeries and medical procedures. No matter how much you do, we all die. We all die. I checked, just to make sure I double checked, the United States death rate in the United States has not changed. It's still one each. Everybody dies. One out of every one person dies. And if somebody's going to come along and say, I am the Messiah, I have the power to usher in the kingdom of God where death is no longer going to be a problem, then he's going to have to demonstrate his ability to overcome, finally, our final enemy, death. And that's what Jesus is going to face today. That's the enemy that Jesus is going to run into today. Toward the end of this long episode with this woman, Jairus looks up, and Jesus is still dealing with a woman here and finishing that up, and Jairus sees, just a couple of blocks away, coming down the street, two of his friends. And as soon as he sees them, immediately in his mind, he knows this is not good. This is not good. And his heart sinks. And sure enough, just what he feared, verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and said, your daughter is dead. She's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's too late, Jairus. She's gone. Just leave him. And they try and get him to leave Jesus. It's kind of like in the movies, you know, when, you know how they always, somebody dies and then some loved one is doing CPR, and they just keep doing it. And finally, the loved one has to come along and pull him away. Some friend has to say, oh, enough. She's gone. That's what his friends are doing here. They're trying to pull him away from Jesus. Your last ditch effort, Jairus, going to this outlaw teacher, healer, understandable. You were desperate. You wanted to try everything, but it's over. She's gone. Face it. You need to just come home, leave the teacher be. Those words from his friends have an impact on Jairus' heart, and he's gripped with an emotion that would quite what we expect. The emotion that you would expect would take over at this moment would be grief, sorrow. Maybe even anger, but those aren't what Jairus is dealing with at this moment. If you look at the next verse, you see the issue for Jairus isn't those things. What the issue for Jairus right now is fear. Fear. You see, sorrow is what you feel when you know you're going to have to go home and bury your daughter. Fear is what you feel when you're afraid that maybe you're going to have to go home and bury your daughter. You see, the friends are convinced that this is a lost cause. It's over. But the fact that he has fear in his heart instead of sorrow or grief shows that Jairus is still holding out hope that Jesus will raise her from the dead. In fact, in Matthew's account, Matthew 9:18, it says, Jairus knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. So he's asking for a resurrection here. He's not like Martha, who was actually in a very similar situation. Remember Martha, her brother Lazarus was very sick and he was dying, and they call for Jesus, hurry up, come, heal him. And Jesus waits and takes his time, and by the time he finally gets there, Lazarus has been dead for days. And remember Martha's reaction when Jesus got there? She said, if only you had gotten here in time, you could have done something. That's Martha's reaction. Jairus isn't like that. He doesn't say, well, if only. He still wants Jesus to come. He still has hope. And so at one level, Jairus is confident that Jesus can indeed raise her from the dead. But once he actually gets the news that she's gone, there's a war that starts up in his heart between fear and faith. Now, when that happens, how do you win that war? How do you win the war between fear and faith in your heart? Fear is pulling at you, trying to drag you down deeper and deeper into the pit of anxiety. And faith is pulling the opposite direction. And for some inexplicable, bizarre reason, there's a temptation to let go of faith and just drop into fear. Why? Why do we have that temptation? Some temptations we have are so strange. They're strange because they don't offer any pleasure. Why would that be a temptation? Some examples of temptations that don't offer pleasure, like anger, or holding a grudge, or self-pity, or pessimism, or discouragement. All these temptations, they don't offer you anything. All they offer you is a miserable feeling. And yet, they're tempting. We struggle with them. Why? I mean, if Satan tries to tempt me to smack my knee with a hammer, it's easy for me to resist that temptation, right? Normally, you're not very tempted to harm yourself. What is the appeal? Why am I drawn to things like fear or anger or something like that? What's the appeal? I imagine the answer to that question is different for different people in different contexts, but in some cases, the appeal, the reason fear is a temptation is because not so much that the fear has appeal, but what has appeal is self-reliance. I want to be in control of my life. Going the way of faith, holding on to faith, trusting totally in God, means you've got to not rely on your own resources. And for a proud person, that's hard. Pride just won't stand for that. We want to maintain control, which means we're going to be doomed to fear. If you want to maintain trusting in your own resources, then you're going to be doomed to fear all your life because you don't have enough resources to make sure there's going to be a good outcome. But the only other alternative is humbling yourself and not trusting in your resources at all, and that's a blow to pride for some people. For other people, the appeal might be different. It might be self-pity. You know, I'm trying to build a case in my mind for how hard I've got it, and so I need to be alert to all the suffering and pain in my life. I need to pay attention to that so I can build my case for how rough I have it so that I can feel sorry for myself and hopefully recruit a few of you on board to get on board with also feeling sorry for me. But if I go the way of faith, I can't do that. Trusting a good God who only does good for me, if I do that, I can no longer say, poor me, anymore. I lose that. And sometimes we don't want to let go of that poor me ability to say, poor me, and so we don't want to go the way of faith. Faith is hard because it requires us to take our focus off ourselves and put it on God, and that's something the flesh just won't stand for. Another thing that can hinder us in this war between faith and fear is wrong attitudes or beliefs about God. Obviously, if you don't think God is trustworthy, then you can't trust Him. You're not going to be able to trust Him. And in some cases, you know He's trustworthy. There are people who know God is trustworthy, but they won't trust Him because they're mad at Him for allowing this pain into their lives, for allowing this circumstance which requires trust. They may not admit it to anybody. Maybe they don't even admit it to themselves, but the reality is they're unhappy with God for allowing this hardship into their lives, and so they won't trust God because trusting someone is an act of love. It is very important. Trusting is an act of love. It's an act of intimacy with the person you trust. And when you're mad at someone, the natural impulse is to refuse to trust that person just to get revenge on them, just to get them back. Because trusting them is an act of love. It's an act of intimacy. It's an act of drawing near. And you just simply don't feel like drawing near to them right now because you're unhappy with them. You can picture someone being in Jairus' shoes who, you know, Jesus messed around, goofed off and dawdled and delayed, and now my little girl is dead because of his delays. Excuse me if I don't have a lot of warm fuzzies for him right now. And they don't want to trust because they're mad. Anyway, those are just a few possibilities of what the appeal of fear is in this war between fear and faith in our hearts. There may be others, but generally speaking, when there's a struggle to trust God, and that's a temptation to let go of faith, when you find that struggle going on in your heart, even though you know God is good, usually it's because trusting Him will mean letting go of some thing you don't want to let go of, whether it be self-pity or pride or control or anger or whatever. Jairus, Jesus said, don't be afraid, only believe. To you, maybe He's saying, don't worry, only believe. Or don't be angry, only believe. Or don't be discouraged, only believe. Whatever the particular battle, it could be a whole lot of things that he's saying, don't do that. But on this side, it's always the same. Only believe. Faith. It's the solution to all those things. And to win that battle, when that battle rages inside you, between faith and whatever else it is, to win that battle, you're going to have to, one of the things you're going to have to do is start ignoring some people. Look at verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. So these guys go down in history. The only thing that's known about these men is they're these people who said something that Jesus purposely ignored. Jesus has very little patience with anybody who uses their influence to drag people away from faith. And so as quickly as these words come out of their mouths, Jesus opposes them. And he ignores them, and he tells the man to ignore them by doing the exact opposite of what they say. So the next time you get some advice from somebody who counsels you to operate on sight and not on faith, Jesus is ignoring that person. You go ahead and ignore him too. So, what does Jairus do? He gets this advice from his friends. Jesus tells him to ignore that. What does he do? Well, he does exactly what Jesus said. He ignores his friends and he keeps on trusting. There's no indication anywhere in this whole account that Jairus' faith ever wavers. At any point, you don't see that. It may have, but it's not reported. He takes the right path by ignoring his friends. Sometimes a man is wisest when he is thought to be a fool by worldly people. Anyway, at this point, get back to our story. They begin walking again. They had stopped for this whole ordeal with this woman, and that went on for a long time. And now they're walking again towards Jairus' house through the streets, and they get to the house, and when Jesus walks into the house, goes through the door, what he walks in on is an absolute zoo. Verse 38. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion. Major commotion going on. All this stuff. Verse 38. With people crying and wailing loudly. And Matthew adds that it was a noisy crowd and there were flute players. Now what is this? What is going on? Flute players and screaming and yelling and chaos and everything. What on earth is going on here? Well, it's a funeral. Believe it or not, this is how they did funerals in that part of the world. In fact, even to this day, to some degree, they have a much different approach. They believe in public expression of grief. And so when we have a funeral here, everything's quiet, right? Really quiet and subdued and somber, and there's little signs that say, quiet please, and everybody talks in whispers and even moves slowly because they don't want any kind of disturbance, and everything's just quiet. In that part of the world, everything was really loud. And at a funeral, the louder the better, because they believed that the more noise of wailing and crying and sorrow that you express, the louder that is, the more you honor the deceased. And so to honor them, they would really crank up the noise. In fact, they would even hire professional wailing women and flute players to add to the noise. And the flute players would play dissonant notes to just make it cacophonous and noisy. There was even a law that required that no matter how poor you are, if you had to hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman if it was a family member who died. And the number that you hired was commensurate with your wealth. So if you're really wealthy, you had to hire more because you wanted to honor the person who was dead. So the more honor you wanted, the more noise you had. There was one report of a queen who died who there was so much noise that they said that she probably heard it. That's how much they're trying to honor her. His position as a synagogue ruler would have been, no doubt, he's a well-to-do man, he had some money, and so this is a significant commotion that Jesus walks in on. That's the point. And this is why, by the way, last week, remember, I told you the whole thing that happened with this woman probably took hours, not just a few minutes, but hours. I say that because by the time they get to the guy's house, not only has the girl died, but they've already started, the funeral's in full swing. They've contacted relatives and they've hired the flute players and the wailers and everybody's there and the whole thing's going. It's the middle of the funeral. So this is, time has passed here. Significant amount of time. And yet, still no indication of Jairus ever complaining at all. No complaint. He not only trusts Jesus' ability to raise his daughter from the dead, but his faith goes beyond that and extends all the way to Jesus' timing. It's not the timing Jairus would have picked. Not at all. Jesus' timing made his Jairus' situation very uncomfortable. And yet, unlike so many people, Jairus doesn't complain. There's no complaint. Unlike so many of us, Jairus does not feel the need to supervise Jesus while he's blessing him. We always want to do that. We want to oversee what God is doing and evaluate each step in the process and then pass judgment on God's work as he's blessing us and pass judgment on his timing. And so often it's that timing that really throws us off the track of faith. That's what gets us. We're believing, we're trusting, but then it just drags on way longer than we ever thought or hoped. And we finally trade in our faith for grumbling or worry or fear or anger or self-pity. And we discover that our faith wasn't, it turns out it's not as strong as we thought it was. We had all this confidence in His power, but not so much confidence in His wisdom. Because when you question God's timing, you're questioning His wisdom, right? And we trust in our own wisdom more than His wisdom, our timing, but more than His timing. And we just need to understand that God's delays are so good. They're so important because not only do His delays place everything right in the framework of His perfect timing, but also because His delays expose areas of unbelief that would otherwise go undetected. We think we have all this faith and we don't realize, oh, I didn't really have as much faith as I thought, once there's a delay and the faith crumbles. Anyway, at this point, Jesus has not yet entered the house. Let's just back up before He walks in the door, just before He goes into the house. He's standing outside the house, and He starts toward the door, and of course, the whole crowd, this big, huge crowd, is following Him, disciples are following Him and everything, and He stops, and He, again, stops, and Jairus, he's like, okay, here we go with this again, and He turns around, and He addresses the crowd, and He says, no, you all stay out here. You can't come in. You can't come in. Now, no doubt that was hard to take for this crowd. They're following Him for a reason, right? They've been walking all the way here with Him for a reason. They want to see this. And there's no doubt in my mind that there was probably some of them that just tried to come in anyway. And Jesus is like, no, you can't come in. Nobody. You can't come in. You stay out here. And He keeps doing that until finally the crowd, they're like, all right. So they're out there and they're not following Him. And so He starts, just Him and the disciples start walking in. And Jesus stops again and says, no. Not even you guys. You stay out here too. Not even you. Just three can come in. Verse 37. He did not let anyone follow Him except Peter, James, and John. And this is we call those the inner three. This is the close inner three of Jesus' disciples. And this is the first time we see those three being singled out in the Gospels. He wants some of His disciples to witness this, but not all of them. Not all of them. And I can understand that. That makes sense. He's going to raise this girl from the dead. She's there. She's dead. He's going to raise her. Ladies, how many of you, just raise your hand, how many of you, when you were 12 years old, would have enjoyed waking up in your bedroom to find 13 strange men looking at you in your bed? That's just not a pleasant thing to have happen. And so Jesus, He's sensitive to that. He's sensitive to that. And so the crowd and even the rest of the disciples, they have to wait outside. So now Jesus and the three guys walk in. And they walk into this chaos of this funeral and all the commotion and the crying and the wailing and the flutes and everything else. In verse 39, He went in and He said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. Now, can you imagine this? breaking up a funeral? I mean, he comes in there and he has to get everyone's attention, probably has to yell pretty loud. With all this commotion, everyone's making as much noise as they can already. He's got to get everybody's attention and say that. Can you imagine? Hey, 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 everyone! Why all the noise? Why all the wailing? She's not dead. She's asleep. What is he doing? I don't know about you, but if Jesus had come to me and asked my advice on how to go about doing this, I would have suggested a much different order of events. If you'd asked my advice, I would have said, look, if you're going to break up a funeral, seems to me, step one, raise the person from the dead. Step two, say whatever you want to say. First, get the person out of the casket and walking around, then make your speech. Because then you got their attention. But Jesus doesn't want to do it that way. He wants to speak first. Why? Why does he say this strange thing? She's not dead, she's asleep. The order of events that Jesus takes here is very important because what is Jesus concerned about? More than anything else, what is he concerned about for his followers? Faith, right? Faith, that's what he wants. Faith, that's what matters. And this tests that. See, he can see into your heart and he knows our hearts. He knows the faith that's there. But we can't see into our hearts as clearly as he can. And so very often we think we have faith and we don't. And that's only discovered before we receive a blessing from him, before we receive the answer to our prayer, rather than after. After we receive our answer, of course we're believing, you know. That doesn't really expose whether or not your faith is real. It's right before he says it, before he does it, before he gives you what you need. How do you feel and what are you thinking? That's the test of faith. And so Jesus speaks first before doing any miracle to expose what's going on with their faith. You know, this is a lot like what Jesus did out on the lake. And I didn't talk about this because we looked at the account in Mark. And in Mark, it just says Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and then he rebuked his disciples. But Matthew tells us something interesting. In Matthew, it says that he woke up and rebuked his disciples, then stilled the storm, and then he rebuked the disciples again. So Mark leaves that first rebuke out, but the fact that he rebuked them first, that's amazing if you think about it. Jesus, I mean, remember this hurricane force storm and this massive mess of storm and the boat is sinking and they wake him up in a panic and without stilling the storm, while it's still raging, while the boat is going down, Jesus takes a moment to rebuke them, and Matthew 8:26, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? And then he got up and rebuked the winds. And stilled the storm. So they're in the middle of this thing, they're sinking. He said, by the way, why are you afraid? The test of faith is what goes on in your heart before the deliverance comes. So when Jesus gives, what he's doing here, he's giving all these mourners in this house a chance to demonstrate the kind of faith that Jairus has been showing all along. So let's see how they do. Verse 40. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. And this is not a joyful laughter. The word here in the Greek, it's a word for a derisive, scornful, mocking kind of a laughter. Now think about the ugliness of this scene here. This man and his wife lost their only child. They just lost their only child, this 12-year-old girl, and these people are laughing and mocking the man that Jairus brought to come touch his daughter. I guess that's the problem with paid mourners. Nothing in the text here about whether he asked for a refund, but if it were me, I'd want my money back. So the mourners fail the test. Jesus gives them a chance to show faith, they fail the test. When Jesus walked into the house, they shouldn't have been doing that. As soon as he walked through the door, there should have been a hushed silence, and they should have all fallen on the ground at Jesus' feet in worship, just like Jairus did at the lake. And if they said anything, if any sound came out of their mouth, it should have been, "Master, please explain to us, what do you mean when you say she's not dead but asleep? Teach us." But instead, they laugh and mock and jeer. And they just think this is funny. The great healer has arrived, and now he's going to try his little healing tricks on a corpse. This should be good. I can't wait to see this. He's carried away by his own success, and he's going to make a fool of himself. And they want to see it, but they want to see it. It's like people who go to a car race because they want to see a crash. They want to see Jesus try this. Well, they don't get to see it. They didn't get to see it because in verse 40, Jesus throws them all out. Verse 40 says he put them all out. Put them out. That's a mild translation. It's ek balo is the word. It's the same word used for casting out demons. Ek out, balo, to throw. He threw them out. I mean, it's a pretty strong word here. All of you, now, out of the house. And he makes them leave. And I don't know if he, you know, starts shoving them or just his commanding authority intimidated them and they let, or if he started making another whip like in the temple or what, you know, but one way or another, he clears this place. And you have to stand in awe at the commanding authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, crowds, large crowds, especially when they're making a lot of noise, are unruly. They're hard to control. The larger the crowd, the harder they are to control. And now Jesus is dispensed with two crowds. The first one outside, now the one inside. And he has no problem. And you just see him with his resolute authority. He's standing there. He's not going to go in to that girl yet. He's not going to move until every last one of them is out. So he just stands there and waits for every last one of them to get out the door. Family, friends, close relatives, everybody. He kicks them out. This unbelieving, mocking crowd loses their chance to see what he's going to do. You know, when people demand proof of Christianity, and then they turn around and mock and jeer, they forfeit their chance. One thing that you need to understand, and I think some people don't understand, Jesus is not desperate for followers. Do you know that? He's not desperate for followers. He doesn't accept just anyone. Only open-hearted people who humble themselves before him. And these people are not proper witnesses for something so wonderful, and so they don't get to see it. They get kicked out. Now, Jesus raised a man from the dead in Bethany, and he raised a man from the dead in Nain, and both of those were fully public, the whole funeral procession, everybody got to see it right out in the open. He did that before. He's done that. But the people of Capernaum had ignored the lesser miracles of restoring health, and so they are unworthy to see the greater miracle of restoring life. They are the dogs and the pigs, and Jesus is not going to cast priceless pearls before them only to watch them trample them under their feet. Nor is he going to raise this little girl from the dead and have her open her eyes only to become the spectacle of the gaping, gawking mob of unbelieving hypocrites who are just doubled over laughing at her funeral. So, Jesus with his authority just puts them all out. So back to this question though, we're still left wondering what did he mean when he said she's not dead, but asleep? I mean, the text says she was dead. Why did Jesus say she's not dead? And some skeptics have tried to say that Jesus is speaking literally here. He actually is just, what he's doing is just pointing out, hey look, the whole thing is just a big misdiagnosis. The girl's literally napping. That's what the liberals come up with here. And I have to say, you have to really have a desperate bias against the supernatural to come up with an explanation like that. I mean, just think about it. Honestly, did people really conduct funerals for little girls who fell asleep? Are we supposed to believe that? Are we to believe that this little girl laid down for a nap, and so they call all their friends and relatives and hired mourners and flutes and everything and sent for Jesus and did all this just because it didn't occur to anybody to shake her and see if she's sleeping? Come on. I mean, did Jesus come into this world to wake up lazy kids from their naps? Please, the girl's dead. And it says she's dead. In Luke's account, it even makes the point that her spirit was gone. She's dead. No question, she's dead. But if she's dead, why does Jesus say she's not dead, but asleep? What did he mean? Very often, Jesus says things that you can't understand what they mean until they're interpreted by Jesus' deeds. He'll do some action that shows the meaning of what he said, so that his words are actually cryptic until you see his deeds. And that's what's happening here. So let's watch what Jesus is about to do, and then we can understand what he said. Verse 40. He put them all out, threw them all out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. So the six of them make their way down the hall, and Jesus leads them through the door into this room where the little girl's body is. And they, as soon as they step through the doorway, you can just feel Jairus' throat tighten and the lump begin to form, and whole new fresh flow of tears streams out of his wife's face, and they stand and look at the lifeless, pale body of their little girl laying there on the bed. And she's dead. And in the heart-wrenching grief of that moment, watch the beauty of what Jesus does. Verse 41. Says he took her by the hand. He takes the little girl by the hand. Now that you and I don't think anything of that. We don't think that's a big deal. In Judaism, that's a big deal. Because in Judaism, the thing you have to understand is that is a defilement. In all the things that would make you unclean, and the whole list in the Jewish list, the number one on the list is touching a corpse. That's the most defiling thing there is. It would render you unclean. And for a high priest could never touch a corpse for any reason. But Jesus touches her, and it's because when Jesus touches a corpse, it doesn't make him unclean, because as soon as he touches it, it's not a corpse anymore. So Jesus, our great high priest, is not capable of being defiled, because he's a source of life and purity. And so he touches her, and he doesn't just touch her, but he very tenderly takes her little hand in his and says, verse 41, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. So Mark gives us the Aramaic. Talitha kum is Aramaic. The rest of this is all in Greek. Now here's what you need to understand. Usually, most of what Jesus said, probably in his day-to-day language and when he preached and all the things that took place in the Gospels, all happened in Aramaic, because that was the common language. But when the Gospel writers wrote it all down in the Bible, they wrote it in Greek, translated all into Greek so that everybody in the world could read it, because not everybody spoke Aramaic, but the whole Roman world spoke Greek. So they translated everything into Greek. And that's what they normally do, even when they're saying Jesus' words. And that's what we find in Luke's account. He translates the words into Greek, and it just says, little girl, get up, and so on. But Mark gives us the Aramaic. Why do you suppose he does that? Something to keep in mind. Where did Mark get his information? I mean, Matthew wasn't there in the room. Luke wasn't there in the room. John wasn't there. Well, John was there, but he doesn't record this. Where does Mark get? Mark gets his information from Peter, right? That's how he got his information from his Bible, Peter. Peter was in the room. And so when Peter tells the story to Mark, he says it in the exact language where Jesus, the exact language Jesus used. And you can imagine Peter, that moment, wanting to report to Mark the exact sounds that came out of the Savior's mouth, because it was such a powerful and beautiful thing to see and to hear. The love and tenderness commingled with the awesome resurrection power just lingered in Peter's soul over the years, so much so that it's like he couldn't even remember it in Greek. He remembered it in the exact words that Jesus said, and he wants to say those same words because they were so sweet. Talitha kum. Those are the words that this girl's mom would have used waking her up in the morning. Talitha, the actual literal translation would be, "Get up, little lamb." Very tender. It's just obvious the love and affection that Jesus has for this little girl. Now, when Jesus begins speaking these two words, there are six people in the room. A half a second later, when he finished saying those two words, there are seven people in the room. She's back. Luke says her spirit returned. Verse 42, he took the girl by the hand and she got up. He said those two little words, Talitha cum. It restarted her heart. It restarted her breathing. It repaired all the brain damage that occurred all this time that she's been dead without any oxygen. All the tissue damage through her body, whatever sickness caused her to die in the first place, all of it repaired. And more than that, restored her spirit back to her body and gave her life again. Just by saying, Talitha cum. And the girl's eyes open up and she sees the kindest, most loving face she's ever seen in her life looking down at her, no doubt smiling. And the very first thing she notices is her hand is in his strong, reassuring grip. And the next thing she notices is, I don't feel sick at all. I mean, I don't feel sick. I don't feel tired. I don't even feel like laying down. I'm going to get up and move around. It's at verse 42. It's a girl stood up and walked around. Around. It's peripateto. Walk around. She's walking around the house. She's moving all around. She's on the move. And this is how you can know a 12-year-old is back to normal. They're going to be moving. Right? They're not sick. This is why a 12-year-old makes for a little better resurrection than a 16-year-old, because you raise a 16-year-old back from the dead, and then the way you can tell they're back to normal is they roll over and go back to sleep. It's not as dramatic. This girl's on the move. She's 12, and she's got some energy, and that's the point. She has energy. She's healthy. She does not feel like lying down anymore. She doesn't need any rest anymore. And in fact, she even has an appetite. And it's funny. Jesus has to tell them to give her something to eat. She's hungry. Evidently, being dead makes you hungry. And that's understandable because probably she hadn't eaten for a while, because while you're dying, when somebody's dying, they don't have any appetite at all. And so they probably hadn't given her any food for some time. And so she's hungry. She's completely, totally, instantaneously restored to full life and health, and she needs some food. And her parents are so dumbfounded by the resurrection that they momentarily become unfit parents, and it doesn't even occur to them to feed their daughter. And so Jesus has to tell them, get her a sandwich or something. She's hungry. And that comment about the food, it just brings this whole thing right down to earth, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is, he's not some mystical guru with his head in the clouds without any connection to the real world. That's not him. Despite all of his mighty power to rob death of its tender victim, Jesus is not too great to think of the ordinary need of food. It's a very tender and lovely touch in the whole narrative here. Right in the middle of a resurrection from the dead, he's concerned about her getting a snack. And I find it interesting that he has to get the parents, that he asks the parents to get the food. Why does he do that? Why? I mean, he needs the parents to get the food? He's omnipotent. He's the creator. Why does he ask them to do? I mean, if you have enough power to raise someone from the dead, if you have that kind of awesome, divine, miracle-working, life-giving power, can't you just throw in a slice of pizza, too? I mean, while you're at it, maybe create a little food. He's created wine before. Why not make this the story of the resurrection and the cheeseburger? You know? Or something. Why not throw in a little food? I think there's a reason why. And it's a lot like the situation with Lazarus. Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead after his corpse has been rotting for days, and now he raises him from the dead, and then what does he do? He tells the people standing around there, take the grave clothes off him. Jesus used miraculous power to do what man could never do, but the things that we can do, he leaves for us to do. He gives us the dignity of participating in his awesome work. And so he doesn't do this, the part that they can do. He says, go get her some food. So now that we've seen what Jesus did, we can understand his comment about sleep in verse 39. When Jesus calls her death sleep, he's making a statement. Jesus, what he's doing is reinterpreting death from God's point of view and calling it temporary. You see, that's the point of the sleep. When you fall asleep, it's temporary, right? You fall asleep, you're out of it for a while, then you come back into it. You're awake. That's sleep. And for the believer, that's exactly what death is. Exactly what death is for the Christian. They put you in the ground, and for a while, you're out of it. Your body is out of it. But then, at the second coming, Jesus returns, and at the resurrection of the righteous, you're back. So throughout the New Testament, we see the metaphor of sleep being used for death to all continually remind us, and that's for believers, not for non-Christians, but for believers, to continually remind us how temporary it is for a Christian. Now, this isn't to say your soul sleeps. It doesn't. That's a mistake. To be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're alert. You're up in paradise immediately. As soon as you die, you're with Him and alert in heaven, your soul. The metaphor of sleep, Bible never says so, the soul sleeps. The metaphor of sleep refers to the body. But that metaphor begins right here when Jesus basically said with this girl, look, if you're going to be raised back to life, then death is really a lot more like sleep than it is actual death. Someone said, like its younger brother sickness, death is an enemy, but it must yield to the powers of the messianic kingdom and that are present in Jesus. In the presence of Christ, death becomes a sleeping. See, what Jesus did for this girl in a temporary way, he does for all of us in an eternal way. Death becomes sleep for us. He transforms death to sleep, which is amazing because death is an enemy. Sleep is a friend, right? Death is permanent. Sleep is temporary. Death is terrifying. Sleep is sweet. People go to extreme lengths to avoid death. But every year they spend millions of dollars on mattresses and sleep medications and therapy and counseling and all kinds of things in order to get more sleep. Sleep is a friend. And for his followers, Jesus transformed death to sleep. He transformed that loss into a gain. In fact, he turns all of our loss into gain. He makes all of our losses temporary. Doesn't he? I mean, what loss have you ever suffered that Jesus hasn't transformed into gain, ultimately? For example, you lose your job. That's a loss, right? You used to have this thing, and now you don't have it anymore. Feels like a loss. But Luke 18:30, Jesus promises, anything you lose, I will restore 100 times. Gain. He makes all our losses temporary and eventually transforms them all into gain. Which means, and this is important, no matter what happens to you, when something happens to you, you're better off now than before it happened. No exceptions. Whatever happens to you, you're better off now than before it happened. No exceptions. If you're a believer. And if you want to see that, all you have to do is wait for His timing. I want to say a few words quickly about His timing. Because you might read this story and think, I know some of you are probably thinking, well, that's great for Jairus. But he didn't do that when my loved one was dying. He didn't break up the funeral I just went to recently. He didn't come to my house and fix my problem. He hasn't put the shattered pieces of my marriage or my life back together. He will. It's just a matter of His timing. And the gap in between your loss and when He restores, that might be longer in your case than Jairus. For Jairus, it's a matter of hours. For you, it might be much, much longer. But it will happen. And the fact that we have a longer interval before it happens doesn't make the restoration any less certain. Jesus did this, and He didn't just do this for Jairus' sake. He did it to announce to the world that He is the one who has the ability to restore life, and when the time is right, He will come again and restore all things and eliminate death and all of death's components. And you say, well, okay, fine, but what about in the meantime? I mean, heaven's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. That's great. But what about now? How do I cope now? Because I'm not to verse 37 yet. I mean, in your life right now, you're Jairus, and you're still prior to verse 37. You're still standing there hopelessly watching Jesus attend to someone else. And you're getting nothing but delay. What should you do? Well, you do just what Jesus told Jairus to do. Don't be afraid, only believe. Learn to read your life like you read the Gospels. And this is, you know, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about how much more exciting these stories would be if you didn't already know how they ended. You know, that makes it tough for me. I'm trying to tell a story, and when you're telling a story, you want to build a little suspense, and you all know what happens. And so that's one of the things that made it so much fun preaching in India. You know, when I was there in these villages in India, they didn't know any of this. This was the first time they'd heard it, so I'd tell these stories and tell the first half of the story, and they'd get all worked up and agitated and everything and afraid. And then I would tell what Jesus did, and they'd get all excited, and they were elated, to see what. And that's kind of fun to see. But you already know everything. And so you know how the thing ends, and you don't get all worked up. I mean, none of you gets all alarmed, starts wringing your hands when the girl dies. Oh no, what's going to happen now? You're not going and asking your doctor for a prescription of Valium because you're so full of anxiety about what's going to happen with the disciples in this huge storm. In fact, when we read the gospel accounts, it's kind of like watching a movie. You know, the more trouble they get in, the more exciting it gets, because then you're just thinking, wow, this is going to, because you know it's going to have a good ending. The only question is, how is Jesus going to do it this time? Even if you don't really remember, maybe it's been years since you've read the account of this Jairus' daughter, and you're thinking, oh, I don't really remember how this turns out, and now she's dead, what's going to happen? But still, the only thing in your mind is, I wonder how Jesus is going to do it this time. And you don't have a lot of anxiety. Just think what a difference it would make in your heart if you could train yourself to read your own life like you read the gospel. The bigger the storm gets, all it does is make you more excited to see how is Jesus going to do it this time. I mean, nobody ever reads the gospel accounts and says, wow, what a coincidence. Right? Nobody says that. What a coincidence that Jesus just happens to arrive at the well in John 4 at the very same moment that the woman arrived at the well. How about that? You know, it doesn't strike us as a coincidence. Nobody says, ah, what rotten luck. Jesus gets stuck in a traffic jam on the way to Jairus' house. Now the girl's dead. What terrible luck. What a fluke that Jesus just happened to arrive at the shore right where the Gadarene demoniac happened to be. Oh, just fluky, weird. We don't say that. No one sees Paul go in to relieve himself in the one cave in all of Israel where David happens to be hiding and just say, what are the odds? You know? We don't read the Bible that way. The things that happen in the Bible don't strike us as fluky or bad luck or good luck or coincidental. They seem to us like God is doing something on purpose for a reason, right? That's the way we read the Bible. That's the way it seems when we read the Bible. When's the last time you read a Bible story and you got done with the Bible story and said, you know, if God's timing would have just been a little better, it would have, you know, really would have. No, you don't do that when you read the Bible. It's always perfect timing. If we could only learn to read our own lives that way. Or to put it another way, what would happen if you read the Bible the way you tend to read your own life? Read your own circumstances. I mean, what if you're Mrs. Jairus and your husband finally comes home hours late and your daughter's dead? Where have you been? It's not that far to the lake. Now our daughter's dead. Well, we had the traffic of a slow-moving crowd. Jesus was there. If only we lived closer to the lake, our child would be still. I mean, I told you we should get that place on the beach, but no, you got to live in the middle of town by the synagogue. Now our daughter's, you know, I mean, this is the way we think with our own lives. Nobody reads the Bible that way. Pain just blasts its way into your life, and immediately, what do? We're looking around, trying to assign blame, which is never hard because we're surrounded by sinners who are worthy of blame. And we fix 100% of our attention on the human temporal aspects. This horrible thing happened because you failed to follow through, and because you were being dumb, and because that, and the weather did this, and because of that car went over there, and everything. And we forget that there is a perfect, loving, omnipotent God orchestrating all these circumstances for His perfect purposes. Anyway, there's a God who's in control. And, you know, you remind somebody, remember, God's still on His throne. He's in control. And it almost sounds like a cliche. That's not a cliche. It's everything. Blessed truth. Do you know that providence hasn't changed since Bible times? Hasn't changed. It's exactly the same. The same God is in charge of all events today who is in charge of these events. He's just as good now as He was then. And He's just as powerful and He's just as wise and His timing is just as impeccable as ever. It's never off. Okay, well, imagine this little sixth grader sitting in the kitchen, dangling her feet from the chair, enjoying a plate of cookies, milk mustache, smiling, sitting across from Jesus. He maybe throwing back a lemonade himself, and ecstatic parents, amazed disciples. What a scene. We'll let them enjoy that fellowship and we'll let the sounds of their happy celebration and conversation fade as we close our time this morning with our hearts warmed as we think about our future when we will someday sit at a table with Him with resurrected bodies and fully restored health, freed from ever from the threat of death on that day when He comes and says to His bride, Talitha kum. Let's pray. Lord, let that day come soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. And in the meantime, Lord, teach us to read our lives like we read the Gospels. In faith, so we can honor You and glorify You with our faith. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Anything? Okay, Beth.
Why did He tell
him? Good question. I left that out. At the end, it says He gave strict orders not to tell anybody. I left it out because my sermon was 54 and a half minutes already. I should probably just write an appendix and explain that just real quickly. The theologians refer to that as the messianic secret. He's always telling people, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. Except for the Gadarean demoniac. He told him he could go ahead and tell everybody. The short answer is this. At the beginning of Mark, we get the answer to that question. Jesus told somebody not to tell anybody, and he went and blabbed it everywhere, and it created problems for Jesus. it hindered his ministry because he gets all these people who come and they're not interested in spiritual things. There's no faith. They just want to see a spectacle. They just want to see a show. And Jesus and his disciples are hindered because they can't do anything because of these big, huge crowds. And Jesus didn't want that to happen. And that seems to be the main reason the Gospels give, the consequence when people disobey this and they go and tell, it creates problematic crowds. There's a couple other things it does, too. It created a political messianic fervor in Israel that wasn't good, and it would have messed up the timing of Jesus getting through his ministry and then dying at the right time. So I'll write that up, and I'll try and post that as an article on the website or something. Okay. Okay, the little boy, little four-year-old boy that supposedly died and went to heaven and came back, Is Heaven for Real is the name of his book. There's another one by Don Piper called 15 Minutes in Heaven or something like that. 90 Minutes in Heaven. I forget how long he was there. Anyway, I'm not convinced by those stories, especially the one with the little four-year-old. The description of heaven by the four-year-old doesn't seem to me to match the descriptions in Scripture. But the main thing is, I find it hard to believe because Paul went there, and when he went there, he was not permitted to talk about what he saw. And I just, it's hard for me to imagine that Paul doesn't get to say it, but that little kid does. And then what he says doesn't seem to me like the sort of thing that Paul would have been prohibited from saying. So it's just not persuasive. I can't say for sure that it didn't happen. I'm not convinced. That's good. And that's very common. Those near-death experiences of somebody, their heart stops. And they have some sort of a sense that they went to heaven and that Jesus told them something. And I have no way of knowing if they actually went to heaven or if there was something that happened in their mind that was like a dream where that's kind of the thought process that they had. So I can't pass a judgment on that. So, all right, just real quick, Mercy. Yeah, third heaven. Third heaven is where he went, but I think that distinguishes, in Jewish thought, that distinguishes between this right here is the first heaven, up in the sky, that's the second heaven, and then the dwelling place of God is the third heaven. So, yeah, I think it was Paul that did that. He says, I know a man. I think it's Paul. Yeah. So, Bob? No, I just think they're translated right. I think the way to harmonize Mark and Matthew is Matthew, I mean, we know that all these accounts are compressed for the purpose of that writer, and so Matthew doesn't give us the whole thing, but and not everything is put in order necessarily. But what I believe happened is he came, he said, "My daughter is sick, come and help her." Then the incident happened with the woman. Then the news came that she's dead. Then he went back to Jesus and said, "Now she's dead, come lay your hand on her." And I think all that happened, and Matthew's just compressing it. So, okay. Okay, Joyce, real quick. Yeah, why he weeps at Lazarus' funeral, it could be he was weeping at their unbelief, or it could be he's weeping at their sorrow. You know, when you see people sad, it makes you sad. I watched Wave Jumper, what's it? Soul Surfer, yeah. See, I knew it was something just like that. Soul Surfer. We watched that last night. And you see somebody, you know, telling a sad story and it makes you cry. It's just, and Jesus is he's a compassionate man, so it could be that. I'm not sure.